Well, good morning. A new series. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You'll find it right at the very beginning. The notes that were referred to by Duncan are available from the care group leaders. I'd like to thank Tom Cowan, formerly of Lambert Park Church in Victoria, who prepared the basis of that course and so willingly and kindly gave us permission to use it and adapt it to our own use. Apart from lessons 8 and 11, of the 12 lessons, I prepared 8 and 11 and added them, but the rest is basically Tom Cowan's material. In the introductory part, study 1, you might find that hard slugging. Don't blame me. We'll thank Tom. It's worth the effort. You might find it difficult, but it's definitely worth the effort. I try to make them simple. I've been learning. There's a teaching schedule as well in the beginning of the notes that you'll receive. Genesis 1:1. Reads as follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. People look at this ancient document and they wonder, does Genesis chapter 1 have anything to say to the 21st century North America? Good question. Is it just an ancient document for ancient people to deal with their own magic and their own culture and their own strange ideas that we now, as mature, educated, intellectual, scientific people, know is outdated, outmoded, and just completely irrelevant? So I repeat the question. Does Genesis have anything to say to the 21st century North America? Well, that's the right answer. Thank you. But you're going to have to wait half an hour to understand why it might be yes. Thank you. First of all, you'll find that Genesis is the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to be dealing with Genesis chapters 1 through to 11. So we're only going to be, at this point, dealing with part of Genesis, up to the point just before the life of a man called Abraham. Genesis is also part of what is called the Torah in the Hebrew language, the Jewish Hebrew language, which simply means law or better, perhaps instruction. And Torah can refer to a number of things, but it does refer to the first five books of the Bible, which are often referred to as the Book of Moses or the Pentateuch. So in Hebrew it's Torah. In Greek it's Pentateuch, the word penta meaning five. And we refer to it as the Book of Moses. And the five books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we're looking at the book of Genesis. The author of Genesis and of the whole Pentateuch, for that matter, the Torah, is anonymous. In other words, we don't find any verse or any statement in these books which say, these books were written by X, or these books were written by Moses even. We don't find that in the pages of Scripture. So, technically, the writing of Genesis is anonymous, not attributed specifically to any author. But we do find, for example, in Exodus 24, verse 27, words like this. When Moses is leading the Hebrews, they're not Israelites yet, Hebrews, through the wilderness, out of Egypt, into their land of Canaan, later to become Israel. And it says, the Lord, and when we find capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our Bibles, that is actually the translator's note to us that they're translating the word, which is the name of God, which we believe to be pronounced Yahweh. So if I say Yahweh in place of Lord, when all of the letters of that word are capitalized, you'll understand what I'm doing. It's the name of the God of Israel. Yahweh said to Moses, write down these words. So we see in a number of places throughout the Pentateuch where Moses is told by Yahweh to write down these words. And then we have the words which were written down. So it's no stretch of the imagination to see that a lot of the material in the book of Genesis or Exodus or Deuteronomy, whatever of those five books, is content given to us through Moses by Yahweh. We also see that these books are attributed by other biblical writers to Moses. For example, in the Old Testament, we read in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 4, where it says, "In accordance with what is written in the law, in the Torah, in the book of Moses." And you'll notice not the books, plural, of Moses, but the book of Moses. Those, what we see as five books, the Pentateuch, actually is probably one book divided into five parts. Why five parts? Why did they get broken? It's because they didn't have paper in the way that we have paper. They used the skin of an animal, a parchment. And they're only so big. And so they can only write so much on it. And when they fill the parchment, they go on to the next scroll or parchment. So that's probably a very practical reason why they were of the length they are. But we see that the writer of 2 Chronicles refers to, and he's quoting a portion of Deuteronomy, but he refers to that portion as part of the book of Moses. And then we find in Nehemiah 8:1 that Ezra, the scribe, was to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord, or which Yahweh, had commanded for Israel. Then we come into the New Testament and we find the Lord Jesus doing the same thing. Now, he was challenged by, in this case, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And he was confronting them with a quotation from the book of Exodus. Moses at the bush, burning bush, or actually it wasn't burning. It was Moses at the bush that burnt but was not consumed. Now about the rising of the dead, he says to these people, he says, Have you not read? In the book of Moses, and he quotes from Exodus, in the account of the bush, Exodus 3, how God said to him, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The point, of course, is that those three men, I am presently the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is that those men had been dead for hundreds of years, and he was still their God presently. And they would be resurrected. So we see that Genesis is seen to be the book, or part of the book, of Moses. Now, there are parts of the Pentateuch that obviously could not have been written by Moses. For example, the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34, is about the situation of Moses' death and his burial. Quite a trick to write about your own burial and death. He didn't write about that. But the Pentateuch, these five parts of the book of Moses are obviously based or full of the content and shaped by Moses. So our Lord Jesus could refer to these books as the book of Moses. Bruce Waltke says in his commentary, a good case can be made that Moses authored the essential shape of Genesis and of the Pentateuch. He clearly did not author the extent or the present text we have in our hands. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it's referred to as the book of Moses. Now that's important because it tells us the situation in which Moses wrote these books. He wrote what we have in these five books to the Hebrews who were in captivity in Egypt. So it's important for us to understand that that's the setting from which Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1. We'll get to this next week, and I might get a bit of flack from some of you, but I've got a flak jacket on. Thinking we cannot read Genesis 1 as if it was written as a 20th century scientific document. It just wasn't written that way. Do I believe that God created the heavens and the earth? I do. Do I believe that this is a scientific explanation of how He did it? I believe it's a theological explanation of what it means to be created by God. We'll deal with that in more detail next week. Galileo said that the Bible doesn't so much tell us how the heavens go as to how to go to heaven. I think I'm going to change the order a bit here. We'll go to structure next. And I'd like to deal with, because if we can understand the structure of what we're dealing here in our Bibles, we can understand perhaps the function of why it was written that way. And I've got my laser sword or whatever those things in Star Wars were called. Oh, hey, that's nice. I like that. I didn't do that. Very good. I have to thank Steve so much. He scanned and put together the notes that are being handed out, and he does this every week so well, and I don't know what I'd do without him. I'd probably have to do it without him. But I thank you. It makes it so much easier. Anyway, this is what we call a... No, there's another one before that that I had, which was Genesis and Revelation, actually. That's the one. I just want to show you that Revelation is the last book of our Bibles, obviously. And Revelation was written some 1,500 years after Genesis. So the author of Genesis and the author of Revelation didn't have the chance to collaborate. The Bible's written by about 35 different human authors, but there is one divine author, God himself. So what I want to show you is that as we just look through, and I've got a long list of these comparisons between the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation, so that we see that the beginning and the ending of the Bible fits together as one wonderfully designed, cohesive unit. The Bible is composed of Genesis to Revelation, not Matthew to Revelation only. Okay? So you've got, for example, there it's working. Earth created in verse 1:1 of Genesis, and on these side the numbers here are of Revelation. So the earth passes away in Revelation 21:1. We see the sun to be governed by the day in Genesis 1. We see no need of the sun at the end of Revelation. Darkness is called night in Genesis 1:5. Quote, no night there, Revelation 22:5. Waters are called seas in Genesis 1. No more sea in Revelation 21. Entrance of sin in Genesis 3. End of sin in Revelation 21 and 22. And on we go. The old serpent, we'll see that in Genesis 3, verse 1. And the end of the old serpent, which is Satan, in Revelation 20, verse 10. Marriage of the first Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis, and marriage of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 19. So you can see how beautifully constructed the whole Bible is, Genesis to Revelation, without any collaboration between the human authors. You gotta wonder whether God might have written this book. I don't wonder. The next one is that you'll find in Genesis, the chapters that you usually skip are the ones that start, these are the generations of, and then you skip over this line. When I was at Parkcrest, they were going through Genesis 2, Genesis as well, and they every time they came to Genesis 5, where they came to one of these, the generations of, they had me speak on it because no one else wanted to speak on it. And I love speaking on these genealogical lines. So I got the name Genealogy John. But these are fascinating lists. They are not boring lists of irrelevant names. They are there to teach us something very significant. And I hope to show you that as we come to those. So the word in Hebrew is the word Toledot, which is in the New American, NAU is the New American Standard Bible, 1995. The New International Version is the one that most of us use here. And the New Living Translation translate this word Toledot. This is the account of. So when you come across, this is the account of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 2:4. This is the account of Adam's line in chapter 5, verse 1, and on and on. So we have, the word Toledot is used 13 times in Genesis, but we have 10 Toledot, or 10 generations enumerated for us in the book of Genesis. And so it's most likely that these Toledot, these generations, were probably records that Moses had available to him and wove them together in the construction of the original text of Genesis. So we'll come to those, but we don't have time to dwell on that. So let's go to the next one, which comes from Bruce Waltke's commentary, which I think is what I've read of it so far, an excellent commentary. And knowing Dr. Waltke a bit, he is a strange creature in this world of ours. He is a world-class scholar and a man of God. This, if I could have the next, yes. Now, I have an expanded outline like this available on the table in the foyer, a limited number, so if we run out, please feel free to take one afterwards. But if there aren't enough, just let me know and I'll get a copy for you. This is an outline of Genesis 1 to 11. And it's based on the literary construction. And you'll see that the first unit, it says, sort of alternating or parallel structure. The A at the top is parallel to the A prime at the bottom. So A at the top is the creation story, and those in the parentheses would be the verses in Genesis. And then A prime is the flood story in chapter 6 of Genesis. And you'll see an amazing parallel between the creation story, out of water, by God, and the flood story, out of water, by God. And there's more there as well. Then we come to B, the sin of Adam, where we have the issue of nakedness, of seeing the nakedness, of covering the nakedness, of judgment and of curse. And of course, in B prime, the sin of Noah. Again, the issue of nakedness, the seeing of nakedness, the covering of nakedness, judgment and curse. In C, you have no descendants of the younger righteous son who would be Abel. In C prime, you have the descendants of the younger righteous son who is Japheth. Then we have D, the descendants of the sinful son, Cain. And then at D prime, the descendants of the sinful son, who is Ham. E, the descendants of the chosen son, who is Seth. And E prime, the descendants of the chosen son, who is Shem. In F, we have the downfall, the unlawful union, the sons of God and the daughters of men. What on earth does that mean? Well, we'll come to that. And down in F prime, we have the downfall, which is a rebellious union, which is the Tower of Babel. In G, we have a brief introduction to Noah, who is the man who is to bless humanity. And in G prime, a brief introduction to Abraham, who is the man who is going to bless humanity. So you can see this beautiful parallel. Why do we have it like this? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, seeing this symmetry, we see that this document is not a hodgepodge of irrelevant stories, but has been obviously woven together very carefully in this symmetry. It's a beautifully designed, intricately designed text. We see, too, that in the first story of creation and what falls from that, is we see that God creates, but man, humanity, corrupts. But God can bring something good from that through His love and His power. And we see in the flood story that God will judge, but God is able to recreate and to bless, but still humanity corrupts this recreation. So we'll come to look at a lot of these portions of Scripture and look into these in more detail. But at this point, I would like to deal with the setting. We refer to Moses writing to the Hebrews, communicating to the Hebrews in the Exodus story. Some of us may not know this story very well, but in the book of Exodus, which is the second book, it begins with the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had gone down initially into Egypt because of a famine. But they stayed for hundreds of years. And one of the sons of Jacob was a man called Joseph, who was their deliverer. And because of his involvement with Egypt, they received a great amount of privilege. But as we see in chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 8, a new king, a new pharaoh, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. And verse 11, so they put slave masters over them, over the Hebrews, to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So we see that after a few hundred years, the descendants of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, became slave labor to the Egyptians. But they were still viewed as the people of God. Moses, during this period, had been born. He had been educated by the Egyptians, and then because of a situation where he killed an Egyptian in defending one of the Hebrew people, he had to flee at the age of 40. And for 40 years, he was an exile from Egypt. At the end of the second 40 years, an 80-year-old man, just starting his ministry. And what a ministry. We read in Exodus 3 this incident of him shepherding sheep and seeing a bush in the desert that was burning. Well, there were lots of those, but this bush wasn't being consumed. And as he approached this bush, he heard a voice from this bush. And Yahweh had become, if I can say, embodied or taken up this bush that was burning but not consumed. This was his way of making himself physically visible and orally visible to Moses. And he communicated with him. And as Moses approached this bush out of curiosity, he heard this voice. Verse 5 of Exodus 3, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And we see in verse 7, the Lord said, and this was the purpose for all of this, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." It was so prosperous that the cows gave so much milk. It was overflowing with milk. The bees gave so much honey that it was overflowing with honey. It was just a land which would be rich beyond the wildest imagination. God was going to come and save his people. Verse 19 and 20 of that same chapter in Exodus 3. "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders and I will perform that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." And after that, we see 10 plagues. Moses approaches Pharaoh. It says, "Let people of God go." And every time he says no. And so Moses, as God's agent, brings this plague, this disaster upon Egypt. Let's look at just two of them. The first two. The first one is the plague of blood. You've got to understand in Egypt is built around the River Nile. And at the mouth of the Nile is this huge, fertile delta. The whole richness of Egypt depends on the silt and the water supplied by the Nile River. It is the lifeblood of Egypt. In chapter 7, Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water, out to the Nile, and I would suggest perhaps to worship. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you to say, let my people go.'" But he doesn't stop there. He always says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." It's not just freeing slaves, it's freeing a people to worship Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says. Now this is Moses speaking to the Pharaoh of Egypt, pointing his finger almost, you can see. This is what Yahweh says, "By this you will know that I am Yahweh." And then he puts out his staff, and the River Nile turns to blood. The next one, we see that after that plague is gone, the next one is in chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs.'" And the frogs, they just came up out of the Nile by their millions. And when things sort of cleared, there were piles of rotting frogs all over the place, just with a horrible stench. So that you may know, verse 10, that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. Now, you might think this is a bunch of natural disasters going on here with these plagues, but there's something more going on here. The River Nile was a god to the Egyptians, the god Hapti. I've got a picture of Hapti here. Or Hapi. It's not a very good one, but anyway. Happy, the god of who is the Nile, is thought to, you'll see he's actually described as a fat male, but you'll note here he's got breasts like a nursing mother. We've got a strange configuration here of male and female mixed together. And he was thought to live in a cavern on the Nile protected by crocodile gods, and his responsibility was that the Nile would flow clear and clean for the people of Egypt. Now, putting it into that context, Moses, who knew all about their pantheon of gods, comes to them and says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And as Pharaoh goes out one morning to be beside his god, Hapi, the river Nile, Moses comes to him and brings him the words of Yahweh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And he refuses. And to demonstrate the power of Yahweh over the power of Hapi, he turns Hapi into blood, no longer clear and clean, but something that is corrupt by the power of Yahweh. You look at all the idols, and please shut off all cell phones when you're in here. You look at all of the idolatry, and it's all demonism. The powers that are behind it are evil, controlling, manipulative. But Yahweh is over all, and He is able to turn their gods, their power, into nothingness. And that's exactly what Moses, the agent of Yahweh, was doing. Then when we come to the frogs, we see that there's a goddess, Heket. Kiss her all you like, she's not going to turn into a princess. She's a frog. "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And Pharaoh refuses to do that. And he gets Heket by the millions coming out of the boundaries of Nile and turning into rotten corpses and stinking up the whole land. That was the Egyptian god. That was the pagan culture from which these Hebrews were being taken. The river Nile was a god. The frog was a god. The lice were god. Flies were the god. They were all gods. And Yahweh was demonstrating that Yahweh is God, not these pagan things. And He was attempting to give the Hebrews a new worldview. They had adopted the worldview of the Egyptians. When we come to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua looks back over the life of the Hebrews when they were in Egypt. And he says right at the end of his book, in Hebrews, Joshua 24, verse 14, he says, remember that's the part where he says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." But you've got to read before that. He says to the people of Israel, he says, "Now fear Yahweh and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped across the river," that'd be Euphrates, "and in Egypt." The Hebrews were worshipping Egyptian gods when they were in captivity in Egypt. When we go to Psalm 106, the writer of that psalm looks back over the history of Egypt, of the Egyptian captivity, and the Hebrews there. And we see, for example, in Psalm 106, verse 34, he says of these people that Moses was leading, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled..." Pardon me, did I... Yes, Psalm 106, let me go back to verse 19. "At Horeb, which was in the wilderness, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull." And of course, as we look at that in Exodus chapter 32, we see the sexual immorality that went along with the worship of that idol. The bull being a fertility type god. Their worldview drove their lifestyle. Their vision of God controlled how they lived their life. And when we come a little later, we see that as they came into the land in Psalm 106, verse 35, "They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons through the god Molech." They would take their little baby and throw it into the fire to this demonic god idol. their view of God drove their lifestyles. They needed a new worldview, a worldview that was cleansed of all demonism, cleansed of idolatry, and sought way. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the God, they had to have His view so that that view could drive their lives. You see the difference, how important worldview is. Worldview drives our lifestyle. Our vision of who God is governs how we live our lives. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. When we accept a worldview, we accept something that controls our lifestyle. You want to look at a person who's living a sexually immoral life? It's because of their worldview. And their worldview is determined by their vision of God. You want to see a person who's gone through multiple marriages, a person who's divorced, people who are okay with knocking off old people through euthanasia. It's because they have a debased worldview because they don't understand who God is. Worldview drives our lifestyle. Am I getting excited here? Good. We in North America in the 21st century, as Christians even, have largely adopted an atheistic, a non-God worldview, which drives, in many ways, our lifestyle. Look at what we are entertained by. I speak to myself here. We're entertained by things which are the worldview, which are not God's view at all. We see, as far as people are concerned in worldview, seeing creation as a thing to be worshipped. Gaia, the mother goddess, mother nature. But the biblical view that we're going to get from Genesis chapter 1 is that in the beginning, created. We don't have here a God who is part of creation. We don't see here a God who manifests himself through a tree or a worm or a frog or whatever. We have a God who is separate and apart and has created this. There's over 71,000 verses in the Bible. Our Bible starts with the beginning, God created. The person who doesn't believe there's a God, an atheist. Over 71,000 verses in the Bible, and only one half of a verse, which is repeated, so let's say one whole verse, that speaks to the atheist. Only one verse out of over 71,000 verses. Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible starts with a theism, with a who creates. Time's running out here. As far as humanity is concerned, we are taught through evolution that man is simply a higher form of animal. That's the worldview. Well, if you adopt that worldview and you are only a higher form of animal, then you will act like an animal. Sexual immorality, again. The killing of the babies. The killing of the old people. The killing of the weak. Eugenics, which was embraced by Adolf Hitler's regime, is the fundamental basis of family planning. The person who started that, started the whole concept of eugenics. Abortion, for example, is based on a debased worldview. It's based on the fact that we are simply a higher order of animal. It misses the point completely that every man, woman, and child, every Down syndrome child, every aged, gnarled old person, every person who has a low IQ or a high IQ, doesn't matter. Every single human being is image of God and is of infinite value. And that worldview will change your perspective completely for life. We will learn, not only as we go through Genesis, about our humanity. We will learn about what it is to be male and female. What it is to be married as male and female. Genesis chapter 2. The world says, from the female perspective, feminism. We're better. male say, no, male chauvinism.
We are better.
And then there's the others that said, oh, let's just join them together in some kind of unisex, just like happy, a mixture of man and woman, a complete travesty, a bizarre expression of a godless worldview. But when we come to Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see what it is to be male and what it is to be female, distinct, male and female. One honoring the other. Both of value. Both together making what it is to be human. But both distinct. And we could celebrate our maleness or our femaleness. When we come to the human condition, we see it's okay. We just need better education. We just need some social science to govern how we act. We need laws to govern our behavior. Genesis 3 shows that God's worldview is that we are debased, we are flawed. We have been corrupted by disobedience to God. And education is not going to be the solution. Social science is not going to be the solution. The United Nations is not going to be the long shadow of the Tower of Babel, as Waltke puts it. None of these social or scientific things are going to be the salvation of our humanity. What we need is we need a divine solution to the problem of sin. We need a Savior. So as we see Moses writing and teaching these Hebrews, what he was doing was giving them a new worldview in a pagan environment. The fact that God is the Creator, the one to whom we are ultimately accountable. The fact that we are image of God, not some higher form of animal. The fact that we are male and female together in our humanity. The fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. Moses was teaching them the worldview, which is God's perspective on our humanity and our condition. I come back to my initial question. Does Genesis have anything to say to the 21st century North America? You betcha it does. Let's close in prayer. Father, for this introduction to this wonderful book of Genesis, we pray, Father, that you would excite our hearts with the anticipation of hearing your voice, that we might understand anew what you have to say about who we are and about who you are, about who we are as a female, about who we are as a male, about our marriage relationships and our relationships with others, about the divine solution you have provided to our sin. Father, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, through your Word, that we might be blessed and that our lives might be transformed by what we learn from this book. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.